I want to again express my appreciation to the elders and to Tim for giving me the opportunity to stand before you and preach and present God's word to you, and we certainly look forward to that opportunity every chance that I get. You know, we face crossroads every day. What do you mean when we talk about facing a crossroad? Well, we're simply talking about decision making. Every single day we make decisions, and those decisions are going to have an impact on our life. And the decisions we make have consequences, good or bad. Everyone who's here this morning made a decision. You made a decision to get out of bed and to be here to worship with other Christians who desire to praise God and to honor Him and to take advantage of an opportunity to hear God's word proclaimed. As I was leaving my apartment this morning and driving by, there was a soccer field. And in that soccer field, there's a parking lot, and there were numerous cars in that parking lot. And there were a lot of people who were making the decision not to spend today in worship to God. There are people who every day make the decision whether or not they want to put effort toward knowing God and worshiping Him. Some of these decisions that we make will forever change the paths of our lives. We make a decision each week whether or not we're going to come together and worship God and to serve Him. And the decision to be here or not be here could be the difference in whether or not we make it to heaven or not. Because I have known people who were struggling in their faith, who chose to be at services that had just so happened that the sermon that was preached that day happened to be the lesson they needed to hear to help them make their lives right. Maybe it's the word of encouragement that someone gives. But we make decisions and they impact our lives, and we need to be aware of that. So how do we go about making these decisions? How do we decide what to do? Well, you know, it's pretty interesting because there are some decisions that have very clear consequences. The Bible very clearly states, if you do this, something bad is going to happen. Perhaps one of the most clear examples of that is in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16. Turn to Genesis chapter 2. We're familiar with the story, the first man and first woman. And in verse 16, it says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." You know, there's no real ifs, ands, or buts about that. There's no lack of clarity there. Adam and Eve knew and understood that if you engage in this action, there will be consequence. And as you read the story, and we're not going to take time to read the entire story because I believe we're familiar with it. You come to Genesis chapter 3 and you read that the serpent comes along and he tempts Eve and he tries to convince her that, you know, what God said really isn't entirely all true, that you're not really going to die, but you're really going to be smart. And Eve falls for the serpent's deceitful tactics, and she gives to her husband and he eats. And the consequences come, just as God said they would. You come down and begin in verse 14. The Lord God said, this is chapter 3, verse 14. "The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And in Genesis, the 5th chapter, in verse 5, we read the words that Adam died. God said, you eat the fruit of that tree, death will come. And it did. It wasn't instantaneous. It wasn't they took a bite and they dropped over dead, but they ate of that tree and they received the consequences. And there are things that even under the new covenant, under the new law, that God has clearly said, you do these things, and there are consequences. It's interesting to me that there are people who claim to be Christians in this world who are woefully unaware of passages such as the ones we're about to read. I was having a discussion with someone one time at work, back when that sort of thing was still acceptable pretty much anywhere you were. And we were having a discussion about homosexuality, and I said, you know, the Bible condemns homosexuality. He said, well, no, that's just in the Old Testament. I said, no. I said, in the New Testament, the Bible, God clearly condemned homosexuality. He said, no, that's not in there. I said, I'll tell you what, I'll bring my Bible tomorrow and we'll read it. And we read some of these passages, including Romans chapter 1, which is not on the screen, but could be included. And he was stunned. He considered himself to be a knowledgeable Bible student. And yet he had never heard of or read these passages. Let's look very quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and beginning in verse 9. Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. They won't. Not they might not. Not they will. They won't if society is unaccepting. Not they won't inherit the kingdom of God if the people of that day aren't comfortable with it. They're not going to get there. They can't inherit the kingdom of God. A similar statement in Galatians, the 5th chapter. Galatians 5, and beginning in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries. One of my favorite phrases throughout the entire Bible is this one right here. And the like. Of which I tell you beforehand and also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now we read passages like this and people say, oh, you're right, brother. I tell you what, those fornicators and those idolaters and those adulterers, they are in for a bad time when they get to judgment. But did you see some of the other things that are in this? Did you see hatred? Did you see jealousies? Did you see outbursts of wrath and selfish ambitions? I'm going to tell you, brethren, I've known some brethren. They were in church every Sunday. They were there. They gave on a regular basis. They participated in the services. But when you stopped and you talked to them individually, you found out their hearts had some hatred that they just couldn't let go. Sometimes people who were other brethren. We're willing to condemn others. But you know what? It says, don't be deceived. You know, it was interesting that in Corinthians he said, don't be deceived. There are people who will try to convince you that these things are okay. Pharisees had that mentality, didn't they? Well, I can be angry as long as I don't commit murder. No, all of these things are included here among the things that he says will not inherit the kingdom of God. In Revelation 21 and verse 8. The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. He didn't say just the ones that tell the big old whoppers. He didn't say just the liars that hurt other people. All liars. Grouped in there with the cowardly and the unbelieving and the murderers are who? The liars. What's going to happen to them? They'll have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So while the Bible is not an encyclopedia of do's and don'ts, there are some things that the Bible clearly condemns. The Bible clearly says if you engage in this, you just mark it down. You're not going to go to heaven. You're not going to receive the reward. By the same token, there are things that have a clear reward. You go to the book of Genesis, and we read about Noah. In Genesis chapter 6, I'm going to back up to verse 13 here. God said to Noah, "The end of all earth has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." But he had a command for Noah. "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, cover it inside and outside with pitch." And he gives him all these instructions. Why? Verse 18, "I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into your ark. You, your sons, your wives, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female." And we know the story, don't we? The floods came. Noah and his family were spared. You come to Genesis chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given all things, even as the green herbs.'" And so God said, "I tell you what, I'm going to destroy the earth. But I tell you what, Noah, you build the ark, you'll be saved. You and your family will be spared if you build the ark." Pretty clear. If you don't build the ark, you don't receive the salvation from the flood. In the New Testament, we have similar commands, some of which people try their best to get around, but they're pretty straightforward. Mark 16:16 says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Well, how do I achieve salvation? Well, it's right there. It's pretty clear. Didn't really mince words. Acts 2 and verse 38, "Let every one of you repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." And in Revelation chapter 2, a passage that summarizes many passages throughout the New Testament, "Be faithful unto death, and you shall receive the crown of life." Pretty straightforward. Do these things, and there is a reward. And in the book of Revelation, in that same section, seven times he speaks in the church, "He who does these, who overcomes, receives this." And you know, if the Bible were, as we mentioned earlier, like Wikipedia. You know, I used to, when I preached this lesson, I used to talk about encyclopedias, but a lot of kids anymore don't even know what a set of encyclopedias is. But if the Bible were like Wikipedia or like a set of encyclopedias, and I can say, okay, I've got an activity. Let me go look this up. And it says, yes, you can do this. No, you cannot do this. It'd be a lot easier, wouldn't it? Lord, I've got this decision in my life, and I need to make it, and I want to know what the outcome is. I want to know what the consequences are of making this decision. But the Bible is not written that way, is it? Every decision we face, everything that we have to do, every crossroad we come to in life is not contained explicitly within the pages of Scripture. As our example, we're going to use the example of Lot this morning. Because Lot faced a decision. If you'll recall, Abraham and Lot had left their home and were traveling together. But they were both very wealthy men with very large herds and lots of servants. And the time came when it really wasn't working out for them to travel together anymore because of the size of their herds and their families. And so Abraham says in verse 8 of Genesis 13, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. If you go to the right, then I will go to the left." Abraham says, "Look, I'll tell you what. We need to go different directions. You pick which way you want to go. Whatever way you go, I'll go a different direction. Give you the option to choose." And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of the Jordan that was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Lot had to make a choice. Where do I live? Where do I go? And you know, a lot of times when we decide to make decisions in life, we do what Lot did. Lot said, "Boy, I mean, look, I got a lot of herds. Let me look out there and see where the green grass is." We're going to talk about this a little bit more in just a minute. But we look out there and we kind of look at all those things. But do we look at and do we ask ourselves the question, what are the other consequences of making this decision? What happens if this is the choice that I make? You know, Lot, it seems, clearly made his decision based on the fact that it was a rich land. But there's an interesting statement. There's an interesting footnote to this story in verse 13. In verse 13 it says, "But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord." So I said, "Well, maybe Lot didn't know that before he moved out there. Maybe he didn't. But he certainly could have left once he discovered it, couldn't he? Once he realized that the people he was surrounded with were not people who had any respect for God, and they were wicked and they were opposed to God." We know the outcome, don't we? It's an interesting story that takes place in chapter 18 of a discussion between God and Abraham. God comes and he tells Abraham he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He wants Abraham to understand the importance of the righteousness of a nation. And Abraham begins to plead. He understands this is where Lot lives. And he begins to plead for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Don't know exactly how large Sodom and Gomorrah were. But he begins to plead for their salvation, that God would not destroy them. And you'll remember that he starts by saying, "God, if you just find 50 righteous people, would you spare those nations? Would you spare those cities?" God said, "Yeah, I will." And the story goes on, and it turns out that God said that for just 10 people, for just 10 righteous people, he would spare Sodom and Gomorrah. We know from the New Testament that Lot was described as a righteous man, so you got one going for you already. If you assume that God would give credit to his wife and his two daughters as being righteous, which there's some doubt about that perhaps, when you read the rest of the story. But even if you give them the benefit of the doubt, you say, "Well, you got four. They only had to find 6 more righteous. And yet we know from the story there weren't. In fact, it may very well be that Lot was the only righteous man living in those cities. And we read that God destroyed. Genesis 19, we read that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of its wickedness. The Lord rained, verse 24 of Genesis 19, the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. He overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. He lost all of his possessions. He lost his wife as they attempted to flee. And we can see from the rest of the story, if you recall, that his daughters got him drunk and took turns sleeping with him so they could have children by him. But he evidently lost his daughters, at the very least, to immorality and wickedness. These were not nations which served God going forward, the descendants of Lot. How did that decision work out for him? His decision to chase the money, we might say today, to chase the physical blessings. I've known people who decided to go off to school. Said, well, what about the church where you're going to school? Well, I'm not worried about that. This is the school that's got all the right things I need for my education, the career I want to pursue. What about the church? Well, that's secondary. What about God's people in that area? Well, that's secondary. How many times have you known people to do the same thing with a job? Well, I'm going to move somewhere. I need this job. I need to be in a place where I can make more money or I can advance my career. Well, what about God's people in that area? Well, that's not as important. What impact might that have? It's interesting because we have quite the opposite example in the Apostle Paul. If you look in Acts chapter 9, we learn that Paul was a man who had power. Paul was a man who could go to the highest levels of the Jewish government. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. If you go to Philippians in chapter 3, you'll see Paul say that from the standpoint of the flesh, he had the most to boast about. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He had everything you could want as a Jew. In verse 18 and 19 it says, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and when he received his sight at once. And he arose and was baptized, and when he received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. In verses 1 and 2, he's got threats going. He's got letters to go and threaten the disciples in Damascus. And to verses 19, he is joining the disciples in Damascus. He has been baptized. He has changed. He has now joined those who he has been throwing into prison and trying to kill if they will not renounce the name of Christ. But it's more than that, because if you read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you'll find that Paul went from being the persecutor to being the persecuted. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and beginning in verse 24, he says this: from the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, perils of the Gentiles, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, cold and darkness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. And boy, Paul sure made a bad decision, didn't he? No. Paul chose his life. He knew what lay ahead. He knew the persecution that went with being a disciple. And one would say, like I did with Lot, maybe he didn't understand it. Maybe he thought it'd be different because of who he was. But once he began to receive the persecution, he could have changed. He could say, well, I made the wrong choice. But he never did. He kept on that decision to change his life, to do something different. Why? Because Paul understood what he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. Well, let's back up to verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul made the decision he made because he wasn't making his decision based upon this life. He wasn't making a decision based upon how do I advance my career, or how do I make more money. Paul had seen the truth about Jesus Christ, and his decision was based upon what is best for my eternity. What is best for when this life is over? One of the things that I've always found striking about this passage is verse 17, when he says, our light affliction. How many of us feel like we've had to suffer something for the cause of Christ? Maybe being mocked or made fun of, or maybe even giving up a job or a location where we might have wanted to live. Sometimes when you're thinking about that and you think, boy, I've really done a lot. I've really sacrificed a lot. Go back and read what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 about all that he had endured and the fact that he refers to that as a light affliction. He also understood what he wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4. As he was in prison, facing death. Facing death because he had preached the gospel. Because he had never given up on his faith in Christ. He would write this, beginning in verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. And the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. When Paul faced his decision making, he didn't base it on whether it was good for the physical material gain. He based his decision on whether or not it was right for his eternal soul, for his eternal destiny. We need to think about that in our decision making. But consider something else. As we make our decisions, do we stop and think about the impact that our decision has on others? As the heads of families, we certainly look at Lot as a negative example, don't we? What impact did Lot's decision eventually have on his family? What happens if we make a decision, we have children, and we make a decision to move our family where there are no other young people for our children to associate with and to be encouraged by? Someone says, well, there were people in the Bible that did it on their own. I get that. But do you really want to make it harder for your children? Do you really want to make it more challenging for your children by putting them somewhere where they have no encouragement, nobody that has the same faith that they do or that you are trying to instill in them? On the flip side, we see the positive impact that family, that leaders of families can have. In this case, particularly women in families. Sometimes we talk about this and we think, oh, it's about the fathers and what the fathers do. But look at here, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. The impact of a mother and a grandmother teaching their grandson, Timothy, had how much impact? Was able to be a person who could travel with Paul
and assist him in his journeys because of the teaching he got from his mother and his grandmother and the decisions that they made and the faith that they instilled in him. One of the things we have to stop and think about as we make our decisions as parents and as grandparents, what impact are my decisions having? I am thankful that my grandparents somewhere along the way were taught the truth and made the decision to obey the gospel and to know the truth. And they taught that truth to my father. And my mother's parents were converted to the truth and taught that truth to my mother. And I'm thankful that my parents made the decisions to teach me the truth and to help me understand the right relationship with Christ. Are we doing the same for our children? As preachers and teachers, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. In James you have the opposite. Not many of you should be teachers because you're not ready. You're not prepared. You're not mature enough to do that. And you don't have the ability to control your tongue the way you need to. Here he tells Timothy, you need to take heed to what you're teaching. Because you know what? What you preach and what you teach has an impact on the hearer. It'd be real easy for me to stand there and say, well, I can preach whatever I want because it's your responsibility to go and compare the scriptures and examine the scriptures for yourself. And it is. You're not going to get to the day of judgment and say, well, you know what I heard old Ann Fontenot say? That's what it was. And God say, oh, well, that's okay then. But you know what? If I stand up here and teach false doctrine, if I teach something that's not the Word of God, and somebody falls prey to that, I bear a certain amount of responsibility for that. And so standing in this pulpit or standing before other Christians and our students in the back even our children, and teaching them gives us a responsibility both in the things that we teach and in the way that we live and the impact it has. What about the effect that our conduct and our decisions have on others? 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. It is sad for me to say, but sometimes the evil company that has corrupted young men and women is even from those among the church. Those whose faith isn't what it ought to be. Is our impact, are we a good influence on others? What is the impact our decisions are having on others? Positive? Negative? What about when we carry that to fellow Christians? Oops, let me go back. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Verses 8 and 9. He says, food does not commend us to God, for we neither eat nor for if we neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. Drop down to verse 12. But when you thus sin against the brethren, let's go ahead and read the rest of this. Let's begin and go ahead through verse 10. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. That's a pretty powerful statement, brethren. Paul said, look, there's nothing right or wrong in and of itself. Meat doesn't mean one thing one way or another. He said, but you know what? There's some people out there to whom it is. It's a problem. And if you engage in that, knowing that's a problem for your brethren, and you engage in it anyway, and you cause them to stumble, because they say, well, you know, he's doing it. I'm going to violate my conscience. I'm going to do it because old brother so-and-so is it. Brother Dan's doing that. And if it's okay for him, it must be all right for me. But no, I don't really think so. Paul said he would never again eat meat if it made his brother stumble.
don't know about it for you, but one of the statements I frequently make is I'm never going to be a vegetarian. I love my meat. You know what Paul said? Paul said, if that causes somebody to stumble, you better give it up. What about other things that we do? What about the way that we dress? What about other activities that we engage in? I know Christians who have been in certain congregations where the celebration of Christmas and having a Christmas tree and putting lights on your house was a real stumbling block for people, and they really struggled with that. And so I know other brethren who would not have a Christmas tree and who would not have lights on their house and who would not engage in the things associated with that because they didn't want to hurt their other brethren. Well, that's their problem. They ought to get over that. They ought to know that that's not what Paul said. Paul said, if I know that I'm hurting my brethren, if I'm hurting other people, I should change my decision making. We need to recognize that our decisions can have long-lasting effects. We don't have time to go through the entire story of Jacob and Esau, but you'll remember that Jacob deceived Esau a couple of times, and it reached the point that Esau wanted to kill Jacob. So much so that Jacob had to flee. You read later on where it certainly seems that Jacob and Esau make amends for their falling out. Esau seems to have matured and forgiven Jacob for his hijinks. But the damage they had done to their descendants couldn't be turned back. The hatred that existed between Israel and Edom until both nations were destroyed is written about frequently in the Old Testament. And it all traced back to the hatred between Jacob and Esau. How sad is it sometimes when we see people who have a negative attitude towards somebody else or who behave in a certain way, and the only reason they do it is because of something somebody in their generation, in their family, in their heritage did. What impact are we having on others? To tell this story in a bit of a lighthearted way, I'm sure you've all heard, or many of you have heard, the story of the woman who would chop the end off of her ham before she cooked it. One day her daughter said, why are you doing that, Mom? I don't know. My mom did it that way. Went to her mom and said, Mom, why you cut the end off your ham before you put it in the pot? I don't know. Grandma always did it that way. Finally went to Grandma and said, Grandma, why'd you cut the end off your ham before you cooked it? My pot was too small. I didn't have enough pot to put it in. See, that decision trickles down. Many times with more people don't even know why they're behaving the way they do. And our decisions can have the same impact. Our children see how we act. They see how we talk. They see how we conduct ourselves. Maybe the places that we take them and the things that we do instill concepts in them that carry on from generation to generation. Adam and Eve introduced death in the world. You know, we're still suffering from that. How long lasting was that decision? Death is still in the world and will be forever because of Adam and Eve's decision to eat of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge. Fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Who knows what the legacy of Timothy's parents, mother and grandmother were. How many people did Timothy teach? Let's look at that from the flip side now. How many people were impacted by the gospel because Timothy's mother and grandmother chose to instill in him a faith in God that led him to being a preacher of the gospel? Here's what we need to understand as we bring our lesson to a close. The decision is ours to make. One of the most powerful statements in the Bible is in John 24 and verse 15. One with which I'm sure we're familiar. It's particularly interesting in the light of what Joshua had been through in his life. Joshua had seen an entire generation die in the wilderness because of a lack of faith, because of a lack of a willingness to stand up and say, we are going to do what's right.
You want to talk about long-lasting or impactful decisions. What about the decision of the 10 spies who came back from the land and said, we can't take this land. There's giants there. We can't do that. We know that at bare minimum, 600,000 people died because of their lack of faith. 600,000. That doesn't count the women and children. Probably, conservatively, you could say 1.5 million, 2 million died in the wilderness in that 40 years. Because 10 men came back from the land of Canaan and said, we can't take the land. Joshua, of course, had seen all of that. And Joshua was one of the ones who had said, we can take the land. And as his life comes to an end, he tells the people this, as they are now in the land that they had once been denied. He says, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There's no doubt in Joshua's mind. He was going to do what was right. Didn't matter what others said. Didn't matter if he was in the minority. He was going to stand up for what was right. He said, look, you go do what you want. He said, you've got a choice to make. I've already made my decision. I've made the decision for my household. Adam and Eve tried to pass the buck. Well, the woman, she gave me the fruit and I ate it. Well, the serpent, he deceived me. I tricked me. Didn't matter. They still received the consequences. As Peter stood on the day of Pentecost, he said, let each one of you repent and be baptized. Nobody can be baptized for us. Nobody can repent for us. Nobody can confess for us. We must make that decision. And ultimately, it's all about a single decision. It's all ultimately about the decision of which path are you choosing. Jesus said it this way, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way which leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Narrow is the gate. Difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. You don't have to choose the broad path. You just do nothing, and that's the path you'll walk. If you want to walk the narrow path, and you want the reward that lies at the end, you must make a choice. And each of your decisions must be impacted by that choice. But understand that the picture painted in Matthew 25 is a picture when the question is no longer ours. The decision is no longer ours. We will sit before God in judgment. And it will be for Him to decide where our destiny is. Is our destiny on the right with those who, to whom He says, enter in? Or will it be to be on the side of those to whom He says, depart from me, you wicked? The decisions we make today will impact the decision that He makes in judgment. If you need to make a different decision tonight, this morning, either to initially confess your faith in God and be buried in the waters of baptism, or you need some assistance returning to His service, will you not come as together we stand and as we sing?